Let's take the scriptures, please, and turn to Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Providence is God's active provision for His purposes, His predestinations, and His promises. So I want you to look with me, please, at how this affected the parents of Moses. We're just going to read one verse here, verse 23 of Hebrews 11. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. So what I want to talk with you about is they were not afraid. They were not afraid. So I want you to go back with me to the Exodus passage, and let's discover why they could have been afraid, and then why they were not afraid. So all of these, they're not being afraid, came in the presence, not of when things were just wonderful, when there were no problems at hand. They were not afraid when there were many problems and there were many trials upon them. So there are about 3 or 4 things we can look at in this first chapter. The first thing is in verse number 10, after it says, well, let me start in 7, so it gives a context. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. And there rose up a new king over Egypt, and he knew not Joseph. He didn't remember Joseph. Been a long time. And he said unto his people, that is the Egyptians, behold, the people of the children or the offspring of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and it come to pass that when there fall out any war, they join also with our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. So that's what he wanted. He wanted to get them out of the land. He wanted to just get them gone. So he said, let's deal wisely with them. Now in chapter 7 of Acts, where it says in verse number 19, the same dealt subtly. That's the word I wanted. They dealt subtly with him. Now the word subtle or subtility or subtly is a word in the original language that means to misuse reason. It's to take reason and to twist it around. The amplified version of this particular verse says, come, let us deal shrewdly with them. So when it says wisely, it actually means to deal with them in the misuse of reason or to deal with them in a shrewd way. So the first thing I see is that he is dealing with the nation with a mental, a psychological warfare. It is manipulation. It is abuse upon them, and he is trying to get them out of the land. So you can go back with me to our passage. And so let us deal wisely or subtly or shrewdly with them. Then let me read from 11 to 13. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built up for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. They were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. All right, there's our word rigor. So he forced the descendants of Jacob, the children of Israel, to work with rigor. That word rigor is a word that means merciless, or it could be ruthless, or it could be cruelty. So he caused them to work under cruel conditions. God hated this, we know, because in the law in Leviticus 25, he ordered the descendants of Israel not to deal with their servants or even slaves in this way. In Leviticus 25:43, it says, thou shalt not rule over them, that servants, with rigor, but you shall fear God. So God commanded them that a culture cannot exist when the populace is forced to work with rigor. So the first thing you have is psychological warfare. The second thing you have is physical warfare. So he's breaking them down psychologically. Now he's breaking them down physically. And then, if you'll look in verse 15 and following, and the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives. I don't imagine it was him. I imagine he sent someone. Well, of which the name of one of them was Shipra, the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the office of midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, that is, they're ready to give birth, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God, meaning they feared God more than the king. And they did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives, and he said unto them, why have you done this thing? And you've saved the men children alive. And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because of the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively, and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. Well, if the first is psychological warfare, and the second is physical, this surely is a moral or a cultural warfare. He knows that he can't just stop them from producing and then them finally run out of people. But what he's trying to do is to show his heartless, cold, calculating self. And he knows that, again, no culture can exist under this type of pressure. And so he's trying to break them down so that they will leave, so they'll get out of there. So this is psychological, physical, and a moral or cultural warfare. But it tells us in verse number 20 that the people multiplied and waxed very mighty no matter what. And the midwives God dealt with in a wonderful and protective way. He dealt well with the midwives. And so in the midst of all of this, this is my point, in the midst of all of this, Moses was born. So there was every reason for them to be afraid. He was a beautiful child, proper child, we talked about last week. That's more reason for him to be put to death than any other. But they were not afraid. They held up under all of this. They trusted the Almighty to see them through. I know you have some things in your life that you would say and think, but you don't know about my situation. And no, I don't. But I encourage you and I urge you to not be afraid, to trust the Lord to see you through and see you through in all things. Well, there's another thing, though, that also saw them through in all of this, and that is that the promises of God were recalled to them. So I want you to go back with me. I sort of named these last week, but I want to go back and look at these promises again. So I want you to go back with me to the book of Genesis. And I think we looked at this one last week, but I love these promises and I trust you will also. Look in Genesis 15, please. Genesis 15 is the chapter where God is making a promise to Abram that He will justify him. He will do that in connection with the coming of the Messiah. And it's in this passage that again He makes this promise that will be reiterated. In verse number 13 and verse 14 of Genesis 15, God said to Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and they shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. So God made this promise to Abraham, and now that promise has come to pass. But He reiterated again to Isaac. So I want you to go with me to Genesis 26 and verse 3, 26:3. Now He's talking to Abraham's son Isaac, and in verse 3 tells him, you will sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and I will bless thee, for unto thee and to thy seed will I give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father, which is the oath that we just read back in Genesis 15. Then he made it to his son Jacob. So if you'll look with me to Genesis 46. We're coming to the end of his life. Look with me in 46 in verse 3. God said to Abraham, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. And I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. It's a way of saying that all is going to be well. God is going to take care of them. Then I want you to go with me to Exodus, because God reiterates this again in the 6th chapter. So in Exodus 6 and verse 5. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you up out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. So those are the times that you see this promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and now this promise is reiterated. We read last week from Psalm 105, where it tells us, as he's recounting the history, and tells us that he sent Moses. So what we know is that the 400 years have now passed. So, been a long time. And the time for God to fulfill his predestination and to keep his promise and to make a provision for a deliverer is now come. When Jacob and his family went down into Egypt, there were 70 souls strong. Now it's estimated in this period of time that there were close to 3 million of them. So Goshen is a very populated land. You can see why the Egyptian king is concerned about this. But nevertheless, the time for redemption is at hand. The Hebrews, if you please, illustrate mankind in his natural state. They were free in one sense. They were free in that they could move about in Egypt, as men are free to move about in their depravity, their ignorance, their condemnation, their spiritual inability. But they were powerless to depart from Egypt and to live in liberty. How in the world would you possibly conceive of moving 3 million people? Who would think of that? Who was a leader? Who would be a leader that would do such a thing as that? They were powerless to do that. Likewise, men are powerless to escape their condemnation from the first Adam. They have no spiritual ability. They cannot see. They cannot understand. They cannot comprehend. They cannot, therefore, enjoy the benefits of spiritual liberty in the last Adam, because they are bound hopelessly to the first Adam. Well, in the midst of this corruption and these harsh conditions, Moses was born. This, just like the Lord Jesus Christ, in the midst of political, social, religious, and military pressures, he came into the world. So I want to talk with you just a little bit about comparing the parents now of Moses and of Jesus. First of all, look with me in chapter 6 of Exodus and verse number 20, and we have the naming of the parents, and they are, verse number 20, chapter 6, Exodus, Amram took him Jochebed, his father's sister. It would probably mean a relative, not necessarily a sister, but a relative, to be his wife. And she bare him Aaron and Moses. Aaron was the older of the two, and then Moses came along. But Amram was his name, and he was a son of Levi, and it is an important matter that he would be of the priestly order, that Moses would come into the family and that Aaron would come into the family. Aaron would be one who would take the people to God. Moses would be the one who would take God to the people, if you please. And that's the role of a prophet and the role of a priest, and God provided for both. So that's Amram, and their genealogy was very important, as you know. this family will eventually stand by Moses when he comes down from the mountain and he takes the Ten Commandments and he casts it at the people. It tells us, very careful to tell us, that his family stood with him, that many turned against Moses, but his own family stood with him. Now the name Jochebed, his mother, may not be a name that you would want to name one of your daughters. I wouldn't suggest that. But it's a name that is derived from the name Jehovah, Jochebed, Jehovah. And it shows, therefore, the devotion of the family to God and to His ways and their knowledge of God. They hadn't forgotten. These promises had been reiterated down through the ages. And so there were many of them that remembered. There were many of them that did not remember and did not care. But there were a few. These are the elect of God. They continue to keep the gospel in their hearts and in their minds. They continue to look to God's promise. And so that's this little family. That's Amram and Jochebed. And they have these two sons. And these two sons are going to become so important as we move forward in our study. Now let me talk with you for a few minutes about the earthly father and mother of our Lord Jesus. So you can leave Exodus and you can go with me then into the New Testament. And let's start first of all in Matthew. A few verses I want you to look at because there is a comparison between the two. First of all, in Matthew, the very first chapter, the first thing we are told, so Matthew 1 and verse 1, that the book that he is writing, this correspondence that we call the Gospel of Matthew, is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And the first thing he does is call him the son of David. And then he goes through and he gives a quick genealogy. And then in verse 6, he mentions the name David again. David is the king. And then he names the genealogy down through David all the way in verse 16 till he comes to Jacob. And in verse 16, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And so he was of David's lineage. I won't ask you to turn, but in Luke 2 and verse 4 it says, and Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and of the lineage of David. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because out of Judah, which is where David would come. So not out of the priestly line of the Levites, but out of the line of Judah, David came. Also would come the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was of the tribe of Judah. That will become important. Well, notice that he's not only, that's his lineage, but notice something about the kind of man that he was. Look in verse 18. This would be the character of Joseph. In verse 19, I said 18. I'll read 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example or to embarrass her, he was minded to put her away privately. Well, first of all, he was a man of high character. It says before they came together. They were espoused, sort of like our engaged, but they did not come together. In other words, there had not been any intimacy between them. What a difference in the culture is of our day as compared to that day. What we know about Joseph, therefore, is he was a man of restraint. He was a man of respect. As Paul once said, that he possessed his vessel in sanctification and honor in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 4. But also it says that he was a just man. And so he was honest and he was trustworthy. He was a man of integrity. He was merciful and he was compassionate because he was not willing to put away Mary publicly. So when he found out that she was expecting, and he said, "This is not my child," then he was willing to separate from her, but do it in a private way and not to be harmful to her. But we know, as it says right here, that she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Joseph didn't know that, but the conception that was in her was the Spirit of God causing her to conceive the Lord Jesus Christ. But then also, look with me for a few thoughts concerning Mary. First of all, Mary, go with me to the Gospel of Luke, and in the first chapter. I'm going to get to something in a minute. Bear with me here. In Luke, the first chapter, the first thing is, in verse number 32, she was of a chosen lineage. Sells it, he, that is, the son she would have will be great. Call him the Son of the Highest, 132, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father, David. So that would mean, of course, that she is of the line in the lineage of David, and also means that Joseph was the line in the lineage of David. We also know from verse 36 that she was the cousin of Elizabeth, and Elizabeth was the mother of John the Baptist. He's about 6 months, as it tells us here in verse 36, older than our Lord. And so, no doubt they knew each other. How well they knew each other, we don't know. But Joseph and Jesus would have known each other as boys growing up. And so, what we can say is that Jesus was genealogically and legally of David's line. But also, she was chosen of grace. Now we come to something important. It's all important, but something I want you to see is, I think, very important. In Luke 1 and 26, it says, "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into the city of Galilee named Nazareth." So the angel Gabriel was sent to Mary, and it appears that he's in the form of a man, and he comes to speak to her. Verse 27, "To a virgin espoused," sort of like engaged, "to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." What does it mean when it says highly favored? Well, the root word is the word charis, which is the word for grace. There is a beginning and an ending that is put to this word, and it means full grace. But it's interesting that this is not an adjective to describe her as highly favored, but it is a verb or an action word, but it is a passive verb, not an active one. So in other words, she wasn't active in being highly favored. It wasn't because of her actions that she was highly favored. Rather, this is a passive verb. And a passive verb means that she was the object of grace. So that's what it means here, is not that she is the source of grace, but she is the object of grace. So Luke, the writer inspired of God, is very careful to make sure that this is understood. Highly favored, an object of grace. Now, set that in contrast to this. In John 1 and verse 14, it says of our Lord that He was full of grace. But this time He used the word charis, but put it in a different form. He used it with the word pleros, which means full of grace. But it's not a verb, not an action word at all, but a noun. And as a noun, it means that He is the source of grace. So again, let me try to make this contrast. This is a passive verb which tells us that she was not active in being regarded an object of grace, but she was an object of grace, but not a source of grace. On the other hand, when it says that of our Lord, it's used not as a verb, but as a noun, and such He is the source or the fountain of grace. She is not the fountain of grace, He is the fountain of grace. And yet the Roman Catholic Church over and over again says, Hail Mary, full of grace. And what they mean by that is that she is the source of grace. But she is not the source of grace. Only Christ is the source and the fountain of grace. She is a sinner like the rest of us. And she was an object of grace. So I conclude saying this. I will not rest in Mary. I will rest in Christ. What about you? In light of that, Moses' parents had no reason to fear. In light of that, you and I have no reason to fear.